Well, there's an old song that goes like this. I'm not going to try to sing it for you, but I'll read you some of the lyrics. You'll probably remember them. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. I think we would all agree generally with those lyrics. It does beg the question, though, what is love? Love is one of those words that people use in many ways in very different contexts. We might speak of our love for World Cup soccer, our love for pierogies maybe, our love for air conditioning on hot summer days, and on and on. Others will say in the context of a relationship, a romantic relationship, I love so-and-so. I am in love, a young person might say. But as you begin to understand the relationship, you find that it's a very shallow one in reality. Maybe it would be better defined as infatuation or lust. But the love that the world needs so desperately is not that kind of love. It's the kind of love that Christ modeled for us and manifested toward us in such a sacrificial way. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, as those who are forgiven through His sacrifice and have been made into new creatures, this is the love that we are now commanded to show to others. We know that we can't do this perfectly. Sin remains in our lives. We're not perfect, and we cannot show perfect love toward others, but we can love. And we are commanded to love. We can love now as believers. We can love in a way that we were not capable of loving before saving grace came into our lives. So we can praise God this morning for the love that He has shown to us. And we can pray that His love will then shine through us in our lives to others, that others will see His love in us, and that they will be drawn to this powerful and transforming love. Well, love is a major theme in Romans 12 and 13 as we've been going through these chapters recently. Just to remind you of a couple of verses that we looked at in chapter 12, Romans 12, 19 says, "Let love be genuine." Let love be genuine. Verse 10. If you want to open your Bible with me, if you haven't already, Romans 12 and 13 is where I'm at right now. In Romans 12, verse 10, it says, "Love one another with brotherly affection." Verse 14 and following then give some concrete ways of showing love, even in some very counterintuitive ways, which is what makes them so powerful, because they're not expected. Like this one, "Bless those who persecute you." That's not a natural or easy way to show love toward those who persecute you. "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Repay no one evil for evil." And then in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Romans 13, 1-7, which is a bit of a parenthesis here in Paul's line of thought. Those verses deal with how the Christian ought to think about the governing authorities. And now, in the verses we're going to look at this morning, Paul returns to the theme of love. He transitions from the one section about government back to this theme of love with the concept of debt. Debt. He concludes the section about government by exhorting us to pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And now in verse 8, we're told, owe no one anything. So that's the tie-in of how Paul transitions back to this broader theme of love in this section of his letter. So I'm going to read again for us Romans 13, verses 8 to 10, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll go through these verses in more detail together. Romans 13, verse 8, "Owe no one anything, except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will teach us this morning through your word. Help us to focus and be attentive to this. We do pray for whatever the incident that's happening outside. We pray for the firemen and whoever are involved in addressing that. We pray for your help in that. And we pray that you'll help us to direct our thoughts to your word and to understand in our own hearts your love for us and the love that we are commanded to show and enabled by you to show to others. Give us the strength to do this. Give us joy in loving our neighbor. And may it all be to your praise and honor and glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's look at this paragraph in four parts. First of all, a debt of love. Second, love does no wrong. Third, love fulfills the law. And finally, love your neighbor as yourself. First of all, a debt of love. A debt of love. Verse 8 begins with the command, owe no one anything. Now, we'll stop right there just for a moment. Paul doesn't mean to say here that it's wrong to take any kind of loan. That's not really his point. That's not what he's getting at. The Bible assumes the legitimacy of lending and borrowing. The point here is make sure you pay back what you owe. The verb is present tense. It's implying an ongoing action. So the sense is do not continue owing. As the previous verses make clear, you are to pay your taxes to whom taxes are owed. You're to pay revenue to whom revenue is owed. Now, having said that, we do need to hear this exhortation, don't we? Borrowing is a way of life for Americans, and it can easily become the downfall of many. So if you do take a loan, think carefully about it beforehand. Are you sure you're going to be able to pay off that loan? And let me just ask you real straightforwardly, do you have any loans right now that you've fallen behind on? You need to do everything that you can do to be responsible and pay it back. If you're behind, talk to the lenders. Be honest with them. Work out a plan to move toward paying that off. Part of our Christian witness is to be men and women of integrity. And to do that, we need to be men and women who pay off our loans. It's as simple as that. And I don't say this to beat you up for past mistakes, but let this be an encouragement to you today to take your debts seriously. Work toward being debt-free. Don't be content to remain perpetually in debt. Now, transitioning to the real point of this verse, there is one way, though, in which we will remain perpetually in debt. Paul writes, owe no one anything except in this one way. Owe no one anything except to love each other. That's the debt. The debt of love is the one debt that we will continue to owe for our entire lives. Now, because that word debt has so many negative connotations for us, it may be difficult for us to see this debt of love as a positive thing. Hard for us to see it in a positive light. But compare it with something Paul wrote at the beginning of this letter to the Romans. If you want to turn back, you can, to Romans chapter 1. Paul is opening up his letter and greeting the recipients of this letter. And in verses 14 and 15 of Romans 1, he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now the word for obligation there is the same root word that Paul uses in Romans 13:8 when he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Thinking for a moment still here in Romans 1, Paul describes his eagerness to preach the good news. He describes it in terms of being in debt. He describes it in terms of an obligation that he owes to others. Literally, it would read, I am a debtor. I'm a debtor to do this. The question is, how is Paul a debtor to preach the gospel? How did he get into debt and how can he get out of debt? Well, he's not a debtor in the sense that he borrowed something from someone and he owes it back to them. It's not that kind of obligation. There's another kind of debt. And that's when someone gives you something in order to give to someone else. Think of it like this. Imagine if you have a wealthy relative and you're put in charge of that estate. And you're given specific instructions of how to disperse those funds, those assets, once the relative has passed away. Certain family members are each supposed to get certain things. Well, when that wealthy relative does pass away, you are then a debtor to the rest of the family members. Not that you owe them something that they loaned to you, but rather you owe them something that was entrusted to you and intended for them. You see the point? That's what Paul is saying in Romans 1 about his obligation, his debt that he owes. There's something that he's been entrusted with, and it's intended for the nations. And what is that something? It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel message has been entrusted to Paul as an apostle, specifically commissioned to go to the Gentiles. And so he has this obligation, this debt that he owes to the nations. Now, again, these words, debtor, obligation, these are not, you know, good sounding words in our ears. It may sound like this is just a burden and a duty, but notice in Romans 1, in the next verse, verse 15, he says that he is eager to preach the gospel in Rome. Paul understood his obligation, but it was not merely an obligation. It wasn't a burden to him in that sense, pressing down on him. Rather, it was something he was passionate about. His life was about this. He delighted in this obligation that had been put on him. It was something he saw as a great privilege. And we too should see that God has entrusted us with this good news. And he doesn't intend for us to just sit on it or bury it. We have an obligation to pass it along to others. God wants us to tell others about this. The message has to go forth to the nations, starting with those who are right around us in our daily lives. Well, similarly, transitioning back now to Romans 13, we are debtors to show love to others. Love has been shown to us in a way that has an eternal impact on us. Love, sacrificial love, has been shown to us in the most ultimate and amazing of ways. And that love shown to us places us then in the debt of others to show Christ's love to them. We are responsible to show Christ-like sacrificial love toward our fellow believers as well as toward unbelievers who are around us. Unbelievers within our extended families, unbelievers in our neighborhoods, unbelievers in the workplace, and wherever else we may interact with people in the course of our lives. So think about that this week. Think about how you can show love to others. Now, I'm not saying you have to walk up to every person you meet and say, you know, I love you, man. Give them a big hug. You know, that would be a little awkward. But think about practical, simple ways that your life can express the love of Christ to others. Well, let's talk next about how love fulfills the law. The rest of verse 8 says, "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." And then kind of like bookends in this short paragraph, verse 10 says basically the same thing. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, this is a really interesting point, a really important point. And to understand this rightly, we need to back up just a little bit in Romans and review some other things that Paul has said about the law. So if you want to turn back again, you don't have to, but if you'd like to, I'm going to make a few brief comments from Romans 6 and 7 and 8. So a couple pages back in Romans 6, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means." Now, a couple important points here. First of all, we need to understand that we are not under law, but we are under grace. So, when we think about love fulfilling the law. Here's how we must not understand that statement. We must not read that in a way that would make us feel like we need to just buckle down and work really hard at loving, because the level of our love is going to determine the level of God's love for us. If I love really well, then maybe I can get myself into God's favor. No, that's not at all the point here. We are saved by grace. We are not under the burden of law keeping. So we don't think of law in that sense of, I need to keep the law, I need to do my duty, I need to do these things that God has commanded in order to receive His favor. Another point on kind of the other side of this is to recognize here that being under grace in no way encourages sin. Okay, so we're being pointed away from legalism. We're also being pointed away from libertinism, licentiousness. The fact that we are under grace is no license to plunge into a lifestyle of sin. Paul responds to that strongly. By no means. Okay, then a point from Romans 7, building on this. In Romans 7, verses 4 and following, Paul describes this same thing, but now with new imagery, and the imagery of having died to the law and being joined to Christ. Verse 4 says, so that we may bear fruit for God. And verse 6, Romans 7, verse 6, says, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We have to understand this about the Christian life. It's not about external rules pressing down on us, giving us guilt trips for what we haven't done or the bad things we have done. Rather, the vibrancy of the Christian life arises from a new heart that has been put within us. The gospel is about an internal change that works itself out. It's not about external rules that crush us. To see one more important aspect of this in Romans 8 now, Romans 8 verses 3 and 4 say this, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there's debate in that passage over how to understand verse 4. Many interpreters in the Protestant tradition take this as a reference to Christ fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law for us. Christ fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law for us. And I certainly agree with that point theologically. We see that in Romans 4 and 5, that Christ's righteousness is counted to those who believe. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. That's absolutely true and crucial to the gospel. And it's by faith that we are united to Christ, and thus we are declared righteous in God's sight. He justifies us. That's a glorious truth. The point I think Paul is making here in Romans 8:4 is an additional point, building on that. I think he's making a point here about the sanctification that results from being counted righteous in Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law for us. That's fundamental. That's the only foundation of our right relationship with God. And it's also true that once that happens, once we are justified, declared righteous in God's sight, once that happens, there's a transformation in a person's life such that we do actually obey. We do actually obey. We actually fulfill the law. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? We fulfill the law. Now, we have to immediately qualify that. It's not perfectly. We don't perfectly fulfill the law. But significantly, we do live out the heart and essence of the law. And increasingly so, as the Spirit is working in us. It's important to notice here in Romans 8, verse 4, that the verse clearly says, in us. in us, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said that he was in the unhappy position of having to disagree with Charles Hodge on this verse, Lloyd-Jones pointed out that Paul would have used a different preposition if he was saying that the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled with respect to us or concerning us or on our behalf. But the preposition he does use here is in us. It's fulfilled in us. Another compelling reason to see the verse in this way in terms of sanctification is the way that it continues. Paul then describes the life of the person in whom the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled. These individuals, what do? They walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the following verses expound on that. Love is one of the central aspects of this new life that we have in Christ. And so everything I've said here from Romans 6 and 7 and 8 lead us to this statement in chapter 13, verses 8 and 10, that the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And in verse 10, that love is the fulfilling of the law. As those of us who are dead to the law, joined to Christ, as we demonstrate Christ-like love to others, it can be said that we are actually fulfilling the law. Again, this doesn't mean that we're earning God's favor through law-keeping. Christ kept the law for us as only He could do. But the love in our lives that is enabled by the Spirit is actually a fulfilling of the law. This is fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We should give God the praise and thanks for this fruit in our lives when we do see this. When we see real fellowship among believers. When we see love springing from our own hearts toward others. Believers and also unbelievers. That is a work of God. And it is a work of God that's precisely in accord with God's loving character revealed in His law, in His commands. So love is a fulfilling of the law. Next point, love does no wrong. Love does no wrong. In verse 9 of our passage, Romans 13, verse 9, Paul quotes four of the Ten Commandments as representative of the specific commands which are all summed up in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. These four commands are from the part of the Ten Commandments that deal with our human relationships. If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, you know that the first four are vertical, having to do with our relationship with God, and then the next six are more horizontal, dealing with our relationships with others. I'll read them to you in brief form. These are in Exodus chapter 20. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then the next six have to do with horizontal relationships, how we're to relate to our fellow human beings. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the last one is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Paul in Romans 13 is dealing specifically with our human relationships. So he doesn't mention any of those first four commandments. He focuses on the ones having to do with human relationships. And the thing to notice is that to love others, we must first be mindful not to do wrong to others. So love is also very active in doing good to others. But the first point that Paul is making here is very simply that to love others means refraining from sinful actions toward others. And this is convicting because we realize how easily we fall short. Once we start to get into this, thinking about what it would look like for me to love others, we're kind of not even at the starting point there. We're behind the game because we're sinning against others in various ways. So to venture on this journey involves, first of all, not doing wrong to others. And so we realize, as I'm saying here, how dependent we are on the Spirit's help in this, because our sinful tendencies are still very much with us, even though we are new creatures in Christ. Think about these commands now. Let's look at these, each one of them, each of the four that Paul mentions here. And let's remember, as we read them, let's remember some of the comments Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount as he examines these commands and gets really to the heart of these commands and to the heart issues that they address. First of all, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And you remember what Jesus says about that. Jesus says that lust in one's heart is on par with actually committing adultery. So whether it actually takes place physically or just in one's mind, it is a grave sin in God's eyes. Now think about this in terms of loving your neighbor. What does this have to do with loving your neighbor? Well, if you are lusting after your neighbor's spouse, if you're committing adultery with your neighbor's spouse, how is that loving to your neighbor? Well, it's not, of course. It's the opposite of love. It's hatred. Repent of that. And let us seek to be loving to those around us by living in purity, in our actions and in our thoughts. You know, those in adulterous relationships will say, but we're in love. We're so in love. How could this be wrong? And that statement reveals the sad irony of how the word love can be misused. The adultery is anything but love. It's sheer hatred. Think about it. It's sheer hatred toward the spouse or spouses who are being sinned against. It's hatred toward God. It's hatred toward the families that are being ravaged by this sin. How could you call that love? Or what about the guy who's looking at porn on his computer? He'll say, but I'm not hurting anyone. I'm not hurting anyone by doing this. But he is. He is showing utter hatred and scorn toward everyone involved in the porn industry. He's dehumanizing those individuals. And by his involvement, by his consumption of these materials, he's contributing to their miserable bondage in that lifestyle. You may think that it's passive, innocent, harmless. It's anything but that. It's the very opposite of Christian love. Let's look at the second commandment cited here. You shall not murder. And again, thinking of Jesus' comments on this in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes to the heart issue of hatred. Not just about outward murder, but it's about hatred in your heart, anger. How can you love someone you are deeply angry at? Someone whom you hate. This is so obvious it almost seems silly to say, but it's an application point to take home with you. Are there individuals in your life whom you are so deeply angry with that to even think about showing love to that person, I mean, that's not at all on your radar screen. So the place you'll have to start is by dealing with that anger, with that hatred. You need to forgive. You need to overlook offenses. You need to let go of bitterness. The third commandment Paul mentions is you shall not steal. And then the next commandment, the fourth one, he says, really gets to the heart of stealing. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. This is a very practical one, probably a very common struggle. Maybe you've never stolen anything in your life, or at least nothing of any real value, but you have stolen with your thoughts. You and I have been jealous of someone else's possessions. House, car, family, spouse, career, accomplishments, appearance, clothes, popularity, general circumstances of life, personality, athletic ability, friendships, and the list could go on. Now, when you're gripped with jealousy towards someone, gripped with covetousness, what are your feelings toward that person, the person you're jealous of? Well, not very nice, usually. Am I right? Jealousy breeds all kinds of criticism and subtle jabs. It can produce all kinds of ugly actions, all things that are the opposite of love. So in order to really love others, we must put to death covetousness. If we're jealous in different ways of our brothers or sisters or people we work alongside of, if we're just kind of fuming inside with self-pity and coveting what this other person has, how am I going to show love to that person? It's not going to happen. We need to deal with covetousness. We need to be content with the things God has given to us so that we can then extend love toward all of those around us, including those who have stuff that we'd kind of like to have or really want to have. We need to deal with those heart issues so that we can love our neighbors. And let's turn to that point now. Lastly, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus made a memorable point in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In response to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus told the story of a man who was robbed and beaten and left for dead. A priest then came by, later a Levite passed by, but neither of them helped this wounded man. But then a Samaritan stopped to help. Someone who is despised in the eyes of the Jews. It was the Samaritan, the least expected. It was the Samaritan who rescued the man. It was the Samaritan who proved to be a real neighbor. He was the one who really showed love toward this man. Jesus makes the point that love for neighbor is impartial. It's not exclusive to a tight group of close friends. I mean, that's where love is easy, right? Oh, well, yeah, I show love. I show love to the people who are like me and who I like and they like me. It's easy to demonstrate love and kindness to people like that, but impartially, moving out to love others. Truly Christ-like love is love for the least lovable. And that's exactly what we're called to do. Now, there's an interesting question that comes up in this verse when we come to the words, as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? What, you know, is this some kind of self-esteem boost? You know, well, you have to start with loving yourself. And then you can love others. Now, this is not a self-esteem text. It's not a command to love yourself. It's certainly not intended to be understood in that way of just trying to get you into a good feeling about who you are. It's a simple assumption about who we are as human beings and how God created us. He made us with an intuitive, instinctive desire to care for ourselves, to make sure that we have food and clothing and shelter. We desire happiness and peace, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that. We should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. That's a command in Scripture. So we need to be humbled. But this point about loving your neighbor as yourself does acknowledge that we have an attentiveness, a care for ourselves. There's a similar command in Ephesians 5 where Paul exhorts husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. Paul writes there in Ephesians 5, "He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." So it's not a sinful, self-centered love for self that Jesus or Paul are presupposing here, nor is it a self-esteem boost that they're commanding. Instead, these statements are simply presupposing the fact that we all care for ourselves. We want to live. We desire happiness, and there's nothing wrong with those desires. And we're exhorted, the building block of this command is you have that kind of care for yourself. Now move out and extend that same kind of care and attentiveness to others. Let me say just a little bit more about this, because this is an important part of understanding what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. Is there a fundamental conflict between love for neighbor and love for self? Or do these two loves kind of fit together and work together? In one sense, it seems curious that the command reads, love your neighbor as yourself, instead of saying, love your neighbor instead of yourself. As though these two loves are competing. You need to stop loving yourself so that you can love your neighbor. But that's not what it says. It says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Here's the thing. There are two different ways that self-love can manifest itself. One path seeks satisfaction in God. So just to back up, I'm just presupposing here, we all have a self-love, a care for self, an attentiveness to our own needs and desires. But there's two paths of self-love. One is seeking satisfaction in God. And for those who are believers, the scales have fallen off our eyes so that we can see the beauty, the glory of that path. That I do desire happiness, long-term happiness, and I can find that only in God. The other path seeks satisfaction completely apart from God. And when self-love is disconnected from God, that is the essence of sinful pride. When we're seeking our own happiness, our own satisfaction, when we are pursuing our treasure in things other than God, that is sinful selfishness. And those other things, the enticing things of this world, are so enticing. We think they're going to bring us more joy than God can offer. But that's the deception of sin. And that pursuit of pleasure will always break down, because sin cannot follow through on its promises. Sin entices us with the promise of some pleasure, but then leaves us sad and frustrated shortly thereafter. So there's a sinful self-love which seeks pleasure outside of God and ends up being limited to one's own confined interests, selfish interests. That kind of self-love will leave you empty and miserable, and that kind of self-love will not, cannot produce love for neighbor. But contrast that path, that kind of self-love, contrast that with another kind of self-love that is good and necessary, the self-love that seeks one's joy, seeks one's satisfaction in God. That kind of self-interest, as it were, that kind of self-love will produce much sacrificial love for others. Love your neighbor as yourself. You love yourself. That's a given. You yearn for happiness and pleasure. And when you pursue that pleasure in God, you will then enter a whole new universe of pleasure that you never knew existed before. A whole new level of enjoyment in God, and seeing the enjoyment of actually laying down your life for others, making personal sacrifices to show the love of Christ to others. That very thing will bring you such tremendous joy. And that's how we love our neighbors as ourselves. When we are seeking our own joy in God, that will overflow in tremendous love for others. You'll know the truth of the statement that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let us then joyfully bear this debt of love. It's not just a debt, it's something we pursue eagerly and with joy. And it fulfills the law. May we seek to do no wrong to those around us, but instead seek to love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love for us. We are the least lovable. We are sinners. We don't deserve your love. We deserve your punishment. But you sent your Son, Jesus, to die in our place. What amazing love that is. What sacrificial love. How kind you are to us. To welcome us into a loving relationship with you. We praise you, God, for this. And we do pray that this love will go forth in our own lives. We pray that this love that has been shown to us will spill over from our lives to impact many around us. That they will see in us something different. That they will see a genuine love. Not just a superficial kindness that's trying to get something from someone else. But a truly sacrificial love. Because we are so content and joyful in you that it's our great joy to see this love spreading to the lives of others. Please do that. We beg you, God, to do that in our lives. We thank you for the testimonies we can listen to from within this body of ways that your love has transformed us. We want to hear many more stories like that. So send us forth and use us to do that for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.